Before we begin this morning, I just want to mention how a couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege of preaching to Emmanuel Church in Weymouth. And I received a great honor after that sermon. This man came up to me and he said, "Are you from Dorchester?" And I said, "No." And he's like, "You have to be from Dorchester, the way you speak." And that was a great, you know, I'm very proud of my Boston accent. I grew up in Plymouth, but my parents, you know, are from inner city Boston, and they moved into Plymouth back in the 60s. So I'm glad that I've learned that and retained that. So if you hear that this morning, just consider that anecdote I just told you. During corporate worship this month, we've been hearing the word of the Lord from one of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. And it's been an essential part of worship to our triune God, hasn't it? To hear that word preached. And hearing God's words to us is a great thing. And I'm very grateful to participate in worship with you this morning by being the one that gets to preach again from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And Pastor Cody has given us the important background and context to 2 Corinthians, and he's pointed out that it's actually Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthian church, because two of them are lost. And we learn that Corinth was a major pagan city in Greece, part of the Roman Empire at that time. It was located on an isthmus. If you remember that word from geography class, a narrow, very narrow strip of land that connects the larger part of Greece with the southern Greek peninsula. And in many ways, Corinth was a typical city full of idolatry and temples to gods and goddesses. But it's important to mention that many Corinthians worshipped, they actually worshipped the Roman emperors in addition to the Greek deities. So they were not just worshipers of lifeless idols, but also worshipers of mere human beings. And what was quite shocking is that one of the temples in Corinth, the temple of the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite, contained hundreds of prostitutes, and that many worshiped at this temple with them. And I think this detail is important to know, though it's unpleasant and wicked. Why? Because it shows you that Almighty God wants his gospel to go forth in the darkest areas of the world. And that is why he sent Paul there. Keep that in mind as we consider our vision as a church. Now, besides knowing how wicked the city of Corinth was, Paul also saw it as a strategic place to share the gospel. As we've heard, it was a very busy, bustling city with all kinds of economic activity. And also, during the off years of the Olympics, Corinth would host the Isthmian Games. And so that drew a lot of people into the city as well. Our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17, as many of us know, was written to this urban church that contained both rich Corinthians and Corinthians that were slaves, Jews as well as Gentiles. And the letter was not only to be read out loud to the Corinthian church, but also to others outside of Corinth that were Christians living in the region of Achaia. I want to ask you a few questions this morning. Can you think of a time or situation in which you were treated so poorly You were so discouraged about something. You were deeply saddened over a loss. You were doubtful, fearful, and anxious, or maybe even physically suffering. And you thought to yourself, things aren't going to get better. And the hope of any good just seems to be extinguished. But after a time, maybe even a very long time, God gave you relief, hope, and joy. You realized that things were not as bad as you thought. He gave you strength, and your pain slowly subsided. In this world, we face trials like this. But also, entire nations can. I think about, though I wasn't alive at that time, when Great Britain faced a major trial back in the 1930s. She stood alone against Nazi Germany, and she was losing hope and coming to terms that she was facing this giant all on her own. The future of Britain looked dark. The city of London was bombed. People died. How long would it be until the Nazis landed on their shore? But then the U.S. entered the war to help, and Winston Churchill and the rest of Britain were relieved and hopeful that now they had a chance of defeating Nazi Germany. I'm talking about these things, this kind of thing this morning, because we know that the Apostle Paul's life was full of suffering, physically, mentally, emotionally. And in the first part of this morning's verses, believe it or not, Paul tells us that he was discouraged. But then he remembered something that was taking place. And he remembered that he was part of the something taking place. And this gave him tremendous hope and relief. What was it? Christ's triumphal procession. Brothers and sisters, my aim for us this morning is to see that just as God led Paul and his companions in Christ's triumphant procession, spreading the knowledge of himself through them, so God leads us in Christ's procession in our day, spreading his gospel through us. We're going to see four things. We're going to see Paul's deep care for others, as we have seen. We're going to see more evidence of that. We're going to really behold the truth Paul clung to with all of his might. We're going to see who is part of the triumphal procession and how often. And we're going to look at the pleasant smell of Christ. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, make your word this morning quick to pass from our ears to our hearts, and then quickly from our hearts to our lips in conversation. Just as the rain does not return to the clouds, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which you gave it, Lord, in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the text together. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17. Paul writes, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we are an aroma of death, leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life, leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. Okay, so it's a powerful, beautiful passage. It gives us such imagery. In verses 12 and 13, Paul's speaking about himself. He mentions his travels and his discouragement. He's speaking about himself in the first person singular. He says, quote, I came to Troas. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. So I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. He tells the Corinthian church about this because he did not visit them like he was going to. As we heard last week, and he wanted them to know where he went when he left Ephesus and how he was troubled that he did not meet up with Titus like he was hoping to. Now, when Paul was in Ephesus, the gospel took deep root there, but he experienced a lot of trouble. If you look back, and you don't have to at this moment, at 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul mentions how there were folks in Ephesus that opposed his work. So it was those very same enemies that probably caused him to have to pack up and leave and head to Troas. And he says he didn't go to Troas on his own will. Okay, I think I'll just head to Troas and see if I can do some witnessing there. But he said God opened a door for him to preach in that city. And that's significant that he said that. God opened the door. And I don't know about you, but I find this surprising. Because although the Lord opened a way for him to minister in that city, he left because he felt anxious about Titus's absence. Who was Titus? Titus, as many of us know, was one of Paul's partners and co-workers in the work of the ministry, and it was Titus who would eventually be appointed by Paul to minister on the Isle of Crete and appoint elders there. And in this passage, we see through Paul's concern and departure just how much he cared for his friend. He cared so much for his friend that he left Troas. It was enough to stop evangelizing there. Now, we know that Paul was a very affectionate man. And in fact, he cared not only deeply for Titus, but as we've already heard, he had a strong affection for the entire body of Christ. Back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, remember that Paul said, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. Paul cared so much for the church that both his personal affliction and his personal comfort, he says, were for their comfort. Do we care for other believers with the same kind of heart and feeling that Paul had for others? It's important that we emulate Paul by God's grace as we pursue Vision 2032 together. Let's look at verse 14. In the next verse, Paul tells us what he clung to when he had no rest or when he was anxious. In fact, he clung to this truth when he physically suffered, like he described in chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. We're familiar with this when he says, five times I received 40 lashes, minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I face dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, he says again, and dangers from false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing, not to mention other things. There is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Again, what was Paul's hope and the truth he clung to during times like this? Not just when he was dismayed that he couldn't find Titus. He answers, but thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. Amen. Scripture is full of metaphors that the Holy Spirit inspired authors to use in order to communicate God's truth to us. For example, Scripture used metaphors to communicate God's glory to us. They describe what he has done for his people. They show his judgment and more. And this is what we see in verses 14 to 16, a metaphor Paul uses to show Christ's glory. Many of those who lived within the boundaries of the Roman Empire were familiar with the great victory processions that a Roman general received in front of large crowds after defeating the enemy. New Testament scholar Scott Haifman said the triumphal procession was a lavish parade and had all kinds of decorations, Roman soldiers, the spoils of war, theatrical pomp, and captives. And those captives would be in chains, and that they would be in front of the victor's chariot in the procession. And archaeologist Harold Steigers adds that the Romans took great care through the triumphal parade to bestow honor upon the victor so that he could be said to have triumphed openly, that is, being recognized, in fact, as the victor. Can you picture this? The pomp, the cheering, as all gazed upon the general who was the focal point of the procession. So Paul employs the term triumphal procession because he wanted the church to know that Christ has the ultimate procession, that he is recognized and gazed upon by his church, and someday will be recognized by everyone as the victor par excellence. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, as Paul said in Philippians, that Jesus is Lord. And Paul and his companions, they took great comfort in this knowledge, this truth, and clung to it. Jesus is the ultimate conqueror, isn't he? 2 Timothy 1:10 says, Christ has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Matthew 28:6 is when the angel declared, he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. That's past tense. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says that death has been swallowed up in victory. Christ died for our sins, rose again, and therefore has defeated sin and death. 1 Peter 3:22 says that Jesus has gone into heaven, that's where he is right now, at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Notice in the beginning of verse 14, when he mentions the triumphal procession, he switches from I to we. Because Christ's triumphal procession doesn't just include Paul, although he was one of the limited chosen apostles. It included his fellow ministers as well. Think of Titus. Think of Silvanus. Think of Timothy. He expresses his deep gratitude to God for this. Thanks be to God. Why so? The key word is in verse 14. That answers the question, how often? Because Christ always leads them in the procession. God always leads them in the procession of his beloved Son. Christ's procession did not just happen once, like Scipio Africanus's when he defeated the Carthaginians. It didn't just happen once, like the victory processions here in America when we won World War II. And it's not a parade that only occurs occasionally. It's a permanent triumph that continually takes place. It says in other parts of Scripture the same thing. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His reign is permanent. Hebrews 1:8 is a record of God the Father speaking to God the Son. And what does God the Father say to God the Son? He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, a question that one of us may ask is, if the Roman triumphal entry included the victorious general and many others, like we've heard, who then are Paul and his companions in this victory parade? Who can they be likened to? And I like what the French reformer John Calvin thought on this. He said that just as the lieutenants accompanied on horseback the chariot of the chief general that triumphed, so Paul and his companions were like them as part of the triumph of Jesus. Isn't that a great picture? And guess what? We, you and I, who are in Christ in the 21st century, are part of Christ's triumphal procession. Romans 8:17 says, we are co-heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, we will reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:37 says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So how might being part of Jesus' triumph look in our daily lives? Charles Spurgeon, an English pastor in London, was a man very well acquainted with hardship. James Choi says that in Spurgeon's lifetime, he had smallpox, gout, rheumatism, obesity, and a burning kidney inflammation called Bright's disease, mental illness, including severe depression and anxiety, ongoing spiritual warfare that included slander and, believe it or not, even though he was a preacher, suicidal thoughts. Seven things I counted on my fingers, on my hands. One psychiatrist noted that if he lived today, Spurgeon would be diagnosed with bipolar disorder and need to be treated with medicine. So Charles had a lot to be discouraged about. He suffered, not just mentally, but physically. Yet, this same troubled man also said this, and I quote, Jesus is touched not with a feeling of your strength, but of your infirmity. As the mother feels the weakness of her babe, so does Jesus feel with the poorest, saddest, and weakest of his chosen. And then Spurgeon went on to say, have faith in God's word. faith in the presence of the Holy Ghost. Faith in the, and I emphasize, reigning Savior. Faith in the fulfillment of the everlasting promises, and you will be full of confidence and like an army with banners. And not only was Paul and his co-workers a part of Jesus' victory march, God used them in a unique way. The word aroma in the passage is used 3 times, and the word fragrance is used 1. They are 2 words used to refer to the same thing in this passage. In the Old Testament, these words are used to describe the pleasing smell that comes from a pleasing sacrifice to God. Remember back in Genesis, after the flood subsided and Noah offers a burnt offering to God? And then in chapter 8, verse 21, God smells that, and it says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings, even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward. God used Paul and company to make known God's pleasing aroma, as the text says, the knowledge of God, wherever they went. Jesus was triumphantly leading them to share the knowledge of himself, the gospel of his death and resurrection, his triumph over Satan, death, and our sin. But in verses 15 and 16, Paul also says, in another sense, he says, we are the fragrance of Christ to God. Christ the sacrifice, they the aroma of his sacrifice, because Christ bought them with his very own blood that he shed. So as Christ led them, their testimony of how Jesus saved them, and when they shared Jesus with others, and their offering of their entire lives to God was a fragrance that was smelt by others, by those coming to Jesus and those not coming to Jesus. Let's ponder on this, church. I think we could all agree that Paul was the greatest evangelist and missionary we know of, personally, right? Paul possessed the skills, he possessed all kinds of grit to proclaim and keep proclaiming and teaching the gospel. Nothing would stop him. Neither near-death experiences, chains, just wouldn't stop him, as we saw earlier. The only thing that stopped Paul, according to church tradition, was that he was martyred by decapitation in Rome. Otherwise, he probably would have kept on going to Spain or elsewhere. And his co-workers, like Timothy and Titus and others, Barnabas, were more directly involved in missions than most of us. Surely then, can we claim that we too are the aroma of Christ to our brothers and sisters in the faith, as well as to those who are perishing? I think we can. You see, if we are in Christ this morning, if you are in Christ, you are a witness of Jesus to others, whether you're always aware of it or not. You might think to yourself, well, there's times when I'm like, yep, I'm a witness for Jesus. I get up in the morning and I live my day and I'm thinking I'm a witness for Jesus. And other times I just forget that I'm a witness for Christ and I go along with my day. Well, whether we're aware of it or not, we're witnesses of Jesus. Even if we are not articulating the gospel and speaking about God's truth to others, our lives are still pointing them in the direction of Christ. When you love other people in Jesus' name, You're pointing them in the direction of Jesus. When you're kind to your coworker because of Christ in you, not because you think you're such a good person, but because you want to obey Christ and you're kind to a coworker, you're pointing them in the direction of Jesus. And when we love one another as a church, we're pointing to people outside the church to Jesus. Because Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." He was speaking to the church. But let's not make a mistake here. The aroma of Christ indeed involved the proclamation of the gospel in words. In words. Okay? And it still does. A person can be pointed in the direction of Christ by our good deeds, but a person cannot be saved without hearing or reading the gospel. They cannot be saved without the content of the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ." God gives the gift of faith to trust in the gospel. People hear it, the gospel, through evangelism. J.I. Packer said that evangelism means to present Christ Jesus himself, the living Savior and reigning Lord. It means exhorting sinners to accept Christ Jesus as their Savior, recognizing that they are lost without him. And it means recognizing Jesus as Lord, and therefore to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. Are we evangelizing? I admit, I don't evangelize like I could, though I believe there are many in this church that evangelize often and more than I do. So as the Lord leads us in the procession of Jesus, we are God's aroma as we evangelize. Have you ever witnessed someone come to faith in Christ after you were a part of sharing the gospel with them? Maybe you witnessed them come to Christ years later, after you had told them about the gospel and they heard the gospel from someone else. Verse 16 says that you were the aroma of life to them. But what about those precious souls that don't respond to the gospel, the ones that didn't in Paul's day and the ones in our day? What about those that don't bow the knee to Christ? They live their entire lives without repenting and confessing Jesus is Lord. Starkly, Paul says that those that witnessed to these kinds of folks were the smell of death because they did not believe. Paul likes to ask questions, and this time he asks, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate to be the fragrance of Christ? Who has the requirements and gifting, the personal holiness and goodness to follow Jesus and share the gospel? The answer, none of us. But that does not need to discourage you and me. You know why? Because God gives us his righteousness through Christ, and he delights in using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. As 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, and let's be clear, our effectiveness and our witness on the South Shore and beyond does not depend upon us. Our effectiveness does not depend upon us. Whether someone responds to Christ or not does not depend upon us, but ultimately on the sovereignty of God. Romans 9:18 says that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Salvation is all of God. Do you ever think to yourself, there's a lot of people out there that don't know him, and I do. Why is that? Because God had mercy on me, not because I was smart enough to come to God, but God was loving enough to save me, even though there's so many people that don't know him. Why me? Because he's so gracious and merciful. Do you ever feel that you're not worthy enough to witness to someone else? Perhaps you think to yourself, how can I witness to someone when I'm not even consistent in my Christian walk as I should be? Or maybe you've shared the good news and never once saw someone come to Christ. And you're thinking, is there something wrong with me? Am I not skilled enough? Again, salvation is all of God. It is his work. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. But now I must ask this. Are you part of Christ's victory parade? Or are you a bystander? You've heard that those in Christ are forgiven of their sins. You heard this morning they cling to Christ's triumph as their hope. You heard that those in Christ are called to spread the gospel and care for others deeply. But you yourself do not believe. I plead with you. Do not remain in unbelief. You don't know how much exact time you have left to live. You might know that you have a few months to live, or maybe 10 years max, or you have no idea, but you don't know the exact time you have to live. Don't remain in unbelief. Let not the aroma of Jesus be an aroma of death to you, but of life. And church, may we go forth aware of whose triumph we live in today.